heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. This is God's word.
So I want to ask you a question tonight, and the question is this: what are you looking for in life? What's the one thing that you're seeking more than anything else? Because the reality is all of us are chasing something. All of us are seeking something out of life. What is it? You know, I would propose to you that at the end of the day, all of us are really after the same thing. There's a term that we don't really use anymore nowadays, but the ancient philosophers used to use this phrase all the time, and it's this, summum bonum. This is a word, a phrase that means the highest good, okay? Summum bonum. It's really fun to say, too. Can you turn to your neighbor and say, we're all looking for the summum bonum? We're all looking for the highest good. That's what we're all looking for. The way we would say it nowadays is we would say it's the good life, right? You ever see that clothing line, life is good? You know, what kind of things does that conjure in your mind? What kind of images does that conjure up for you? Sitting on a beach with a cool drink, you know, the good life. We're all looking for the good life. Well, whatever that means to us, that's what we're looking for, each one of us at the end of the day. Now, it could be in things like money or possessions or romance, or it could be things like success or achievement or power. The problem is none of those things really have the power to deliver, to give us what we're really looking for. And so even if we kind of know that at an intuitive level, you know, some of us a lot of times will say, well, I know those things ultimately aren't what life is all about. Those are a little more superficial. And what life is really about, the ultimate good life, is really more about being a good person, being what we would call nowadays a self-actualized person, that's what life is really all about. That's the good life. The problem is, even if you do that, so often, life is still profoundly empty. Even the best people in this world, the most self-actualized people in this world, if you're really honest with yourself, every one of us would acknowledge that there are moments of profound emptiness in each one of our lives. And where are you going to really find something to fill that emptiness? Eric Hoffer was one of the most influential writers of the 20th century. In 1951, he wrote a book called The True Believer. It's had a massive influence on our culture, although we don't really remember him nowadays. But the basic premise of his book was that it was all about the psychology of mass movements. So Eric Hoffer wrote basically that people join mass movements like religion or political causes because basically their lives are empty and they need something to fill the emptiness. They don't feel good about themselves, and so they join mass movements in order to get an identity. And he said that the solution to that problem, because he felt that it was a problem, was to, as he said, bolster and advance what he called a cherished self. You know, Eric Hoffer was one of the prototypical self-actualized people, and he really lived that way. He said the way to really fill that emptiness, rather than joining a mass movement, is to achieve self-esteem through living a better life, becoming a more self-actualized person. And he probably achieved it about as good as anybody else ever has. By the end of his lifetime, he was one of the most influential, acclaimed, and successful writers of the 20th century. He was, in every sense of the word, a self-actualized person. And yet, he wrote a book at the end of his life, and he tells the story in this book. It was a deeply personal book, and he tells the story that there was only one woman he ever really loved, and her name was Helen. And at one point in his life, he ended up leaving Helen and ending the relationship, and he left her without even saying goodbye. Why did he do that? Listen to what he writes. This comes from the very end of his book. He says this: "Did I ever have moments of complete happiness? My life with Helen was certainly happy. Nevertheless, the happiness was shot through, listen to this, with a nagging sense of inadequacy and doubts about my worthiness. It is the testimony of the ages that there is little happiness, least of all when we get what we want. Many outstanding persons who reviewed their lives in old age found out that all their happy moments did not add up to a full day. Did I ever have moments of total unhappiness? Not moments, but years of unrelieved unhappiness after I ran away from Helen. The break affected both mind and body. I never fully recovered." And this is coming from what our culture would call probably one of the most self-actualized people that ever lived. See, what does this mean for our lives? We're all empty. We're all looking for something to fill the emptiness. We're all looking for the good life. And yet nothing we seek really seems to fill the hole. And the scary thing is, a lot of times we don't even realize how much we rely on the things we use to fill the hole. We don't even realize it. You talk to people who have wonderful homes, beautiful, successful families, great careers, the admiration of their peers. You talk to people who have all of those things, and so often they will tell you with all sincerity that they know at the bottom of their hearts that none of those things is what life is really all about. And I think they believe sincerely what they're saying. That they know that's not what life is all about. And even though I have all these wonderful things in my life, I don't base myself on these. I'm not finding the good life in these things. I'm not seeking to fill the hole in my life. I don't even have a hole in my life. And yet what happens when something happens to one of those things? You lose your home, it goes into foreclosure, or you lose a relationship, maybe get a divorce, the relationship comes to an end, or something happens to your health, or your career takes a nosedive, or all of a sudden your reputation is dragged through the mud. What happens to those people? All of a sudden, they melt down. They can't handle it. Their life falls apart. Why is it? It's because we're all looking for the good life in one of those things, but none of them have the power to deliver what we're really looking for. So if we're really being honest with ourselves, then we have to acknowledge that every single one of us experience moments of profound emptiness in life. There's a deficit in our hearts, right? And nothing that we use to fill that hole can really fill the hole. So here's the big question for tonight. Is the good life even available? Is it even possible? And if it is, where do we actually go about finding the good life? You know, we're in a series tonight. We started last week. We're in a series on the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What does it mean for our lives? Those are the questions that we're asking. And we're going through a series of passages from the Gospel of Matthew, and we're looking at what Jesus himself actually has to show us about the kingdom of God. What is it? What difference does it make in our lives? And last week, we got a basic definition, and we saw this about the kingdom, that the kingdom is the rule of God invading and restoring the world. That's what the kingdom of God is. And I would want to submit to you tonight that this is the summum bonum, that this is the highest good. This is the only thing that if we get a vision for this, and if this really becomes real in our lives, that if we get a vision for it and it starts to become real to us, that it will begin to heal our lives, begin to heal the emptiness in our hearts, and even begin to heal the world around us. So how does that happen? I want to look at this very famous passage from the Sermon on the Mount and just see two things, okay? We're going to see that we all seek ultimate loves, and we're going to see that ultimate loves are shaped by ultimate stories, okay? We all seek ultimate loves, and ultimate loves are all shaped by ultimate stories, okay? So first, we all seek ultimate loves. Now, in the first half of this passage, Jesus is basically talking about money. He's saying, don't build your lives on money because it's such an unstable thing, right? Very basic. So for instance, in verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So Jesus is talking about money, but money in this passage is just an entrance into a much larger, much deeper discussion about human nature. Because notice what he says next is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, in the Bible, your heart means a lot more than what you or I normally think of when we hear the word heart. When you or I hear the word heart in modern days, a lot of times we just think about our feelings. So my heart was broken means that I'm feeling really, really sad. But in the Bible, the heart means a lot more than just our feelings. In the Bible, heart is like the control center of the life, okay? So, for instance, what kind of being is a human being? What does it mean to be human? Some people might say, well, human beings are thinking animals. We're thinkers. You know, that famous philosopher Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Are human beings primarily thinkers? Well, we do think, but human beings are more than brains on a stick, right? We're more than just thinkers. Human beings also feel. We have emotions. And human beings also have the capacity to will and to act. So we're thinkers, and we're feelers, and we're doers. We're all of those things. And the Bible has one of the most, if not the most, nuanced and complex view of humanity that's out there, because the Bible basically says that a human being is all of those things, and all of those things are contained in what the Bible calls the heart. It's the control center of the life, okay? And what Jesus is doing is he's saying that there's actually a connection between our heart and our treasure. Okay, what is that connection? Well, look at what he says next in verses 22 through 23. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, a lot of times people read these verses and they're a little bit confused because Jesus was just talking about treasure and the heart and money and all that. And now all of a sudden he's talking about light and the eye, and it's like he's mixing metaphors and what's he saying? And it's very confusing. But actually what Jesus is saying is very simple here. He's saying that your heart is like an eye, and whatever it's focused on, that's your treasure, okay? I mean, really here, it's very simple what Jesus is saying up to this passage at this point. Our hearts are always focused on something. That's what he's saying here. Our hearts are always focused on something. Okay? The control center of your life, your thoughts, your mind, your emotions, your feelings, and your will, and your action, and everything that you do, all of that is all gathered into one place, the control center of your life. It's called the heart. And your hearts are always focused on something. It's kind of like, have you ever gone up to a mountain lookout? And you know how sometimes they have those telescopes that you can you get and you swivel them around. They're on a swivel mount, and you can just kind of move them around and point them at one thing in particular, and you put a couple of quarters in there, and then you can look at something and zero in on that view and see it in much greater detail. Have you ever seen that? And you know how it is. Like, you put your quarters in, and you're looking through that thing, and it's very, very particular. I mean, you point those telescopes at one thing, and that's the only thing you're going to see. Everything else is completely outside of the viewfinder on one of those things. Those telescopes are completely focused on one thing. It's the only thing you can look at, and everything else is outside of the viewfinder. And that's what Jesus is saying. Our hearts are always focused on something, okay? That's the way our hearts are. So Jesus calls it our treasure. Whatever our hearts are focused on, it's our treasure. Our treasure is our ultimate love, okay? Our ultimate love. What do I mean by that? There are levels of loves. You know, some loves are superficial loves. We could say things like, I love ice cream, or I love the Cardinals, you know, superficial loves. Okay, so for some of you, the Cardinals is not a superficial love. And, you know, there's going to be a 12-step meeting after Trio tonight for those of you for whom that's true. But there's superficial loves. And then there's another level of loves that we could call significant loves. That would be things like, I love my family. I love my spouse. These are significant loves. But then even deeper than that, there's another level of love. And that would be what we would call ultimate loves. Your ultimate love is the one thing in your life without which your life would be empty and meaningless. It's the one thing in the world you cannot live without. If that goes away, it's over for you. It's an ultimate love. And here's where we need to actually dig a little bit deeper, okay? Because one of the things Jesus is doing in this passage is he's showing us that even things like money really aren't our ultimate love. You know, notice that he spends almost half of this passage, okay, verses 19 through 24, talking about money. But then in verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, okay? Now, whenever somebody says therefore, you know that they're about to summarize everything they've just said up to that point and then tell you the point of the whole thing, right? Therefore, you're expecting a summary. So when Jesus says, therefore I tell you, because he's been talking about money up to this point, you would expect him to say, therefore I tell you, do not worry about money. But what does he really say? This is what he says. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now this is really interesting. What's he saying? He's saying that money is not a means, money is not your ultimate love. It's just a means to an end. Money is not your ultimate love. Money is just a way of getting your ultimate love. Money is not your ultimate love if you love money. Money is just a way of getting your ultimate love. Think about it. Imagine two separate people, and both of them on the surface of things are totally obsessed with money, okay? It looks, on the surface, like money is their ultimate love, okay? The thing without which life is empty and meaningless. Totally obsessed with money. But one person who loves money saves every dime. They hoard it. They put it all in the bank, and they never spend a dime. Why is that? Because their ultimate love is not money. Their ultimate love is security. Their ultimate love is comfort. But then you have another person, and on the outside of it, you would look at them and you would see them being completely obsessed with money, just like the first person. But this person, instead of putting all the money in the bank, they actually spend all their money on things like clothing and possessions and cars and things like that. Why? Because their ultimate love is not security and comfort. Their ultimate love is approval. They want to look good. They want the admiration of all the people around them. You see how you can, on the surface of it, be devoted to something, but your ultimate love is completely different. We all have ultimate loves. I mean, why do some people melt down when they lose a job? But other people, they lose their job and they're just fine. But then the people who were fine if they lost their job, they lose a relationship and their life is over, whereas the people who lost their job are fine with that. Why is that? It's because we all have different ultimate loves. Some of us, our ultimate love is things like security and comfort. Others of us, our ultimate love would be things like approval or power or control. Control is a big one. We all have different ultimate loves. And that's basically point number one. We all seek ultimate loves. It's the thing that gives our life meaning and worth and purpose and value, the thing without which we cannot live. So point number one, we all have ultimate loves. But point number two, our ultimate loves are shaped by ultimate stories. Now, what does that mean? Our ultimate loves are where we find the good life, where we find ultimate meaning, ultimate purpose, ultimate fulfillment in life. But how are those loves formed? Where do they come from? Okay? We all have them. Where do they come from? Jesus shows us in this passage. Remember what we just saw. Jesus is saying that underneath our desire for things like money or food or clothing, underneath those things is a desire for something even deeper, something even more ultimate than those things. So notice in verse 25, he says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's saying that there's something more than, that there's something deeper, something more ultimate, something more meaningful than food or money or clothing. And he wants us to find that. So how do we go about doing that? Well, look at what he says next in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, this is not just superficial looking. When Jesus says, look, the word that he uses is actually a word that means to study very carefully, to gaze at intently. It's a word that is very, very an intense kind of looking, okay? Or again in verse 28, he says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And again, this word consider here is a word that means to study something very carefully. It's a very intense word. So Jesus is saying, study, look, observe, pay very, very close attention to these things. These things are telling you something very, very important, okay? Jesus is once again bringing us back to a question of focus, right? Our hearts are always focused on something. Our hearts are always focused on something. And he's saying that by focusing on the birds, or by studying the lilies of the field, that you should be able to see God's care, God's concern, and find your ultimate love, your ultimate approval, your ultimate security in God. In other words, nature is telling us a story about the way the world really is, about who God really is, about who we really are. The birds and the lilies are telling us a story about what the good life really is and where we can find it. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is pointing us to the reality that our ultimate loves are formed by stories that tell us something about the ultimate meaning of the world. Okay? Our ultimate loves, security, approval, control, power, whatever it is, our ultimate loves are always shaped by stories that tell us something about the ultimate meaning of the world. So, for instance, what happens when you walk into the Galleria down the street here? You walk in the front doors and immediately you are confronted with images and storefronts and decorations and all kinds of things that are sending you a message, sending you a story. They're telling you a story about what the good life is and what it really means to find it. You know, you walk in and you see all these wonderful clothes and all these wonderful shoes, and they're all telling you a story. Oh, can't you imagine what your life would be like if you were wearing me right now? Oh, can't you imagine how good your life would be if I was hanging on your wall, this wonderful flat-screen TV? Oh, can't you imagine how good your life would be if I was a part of your life? That's what happens when we walk into the Galleria. It's telling us a story about the ultimate meaning of life. Or, for instance, these stories come to us in things like magazine covers or the TV or the internet, you know? They're telling us stories. Now, it's not just marketing. It's not just commercialism, okay? These stories come to us in a lot of different ways. Think about your experiences in this world. You know, we spend the first 2 decades of our lives in a system. It's called school. And that system is there to impress upon us the reality that your whole worth as a human being is absolutely dependent on your performance. And then, as if that weren't enough, you go out into a work world that simply reinforces a whole performance-oriented culture. That our whole world is oriented to tell us a story that your whole worth as a human being is completely dependent on your performance in this world. Okay? That is telling us a very, very powerful story about ultimate meaning and ultimate fulfillment in this world. And it's not even just commercialism and marketing. It's not even just our experiences in this world. It's a lot of times our very intimate and uniquely personal life experiences that tell us stories about ultimate meaning in the world. So, for instance, we all grew up in a community. Growing up in that community told us stories about the ultimate meaning of life. We all learned things about the world through the families we had or didn't have. We all learned things about the experiences that we've had through the ways other people have treated us or maybe mistreated us in life. All of those things tell us stories. They're very subtle, and yet they're very powerful. They tell us stories about what the world is really like, who we really are, who God really is, and what he really thinks about us. See, the world is filled with stories. And the scary thing is, a lot of times we're not even aware that these messages are really getting inside of us and affecting us so deeply. That's part of the power of these stories. But we give our ultimate loves to them. We give our lives to these stories. They're telling us something about the ultimate meaning of life. And we give ourselves to it, oftentimes without even knowing it. We give our ultimate love to something. And that's, friends, that's what the Bible calls sin. The Bible calls it idolatry also. Sin or idolatry is when you give your ultimate love to anything in this world other than God. I mean, that's one of the simplest and yet profoundest definitions of sin. Sin is giving your ultimate love to anything in this world other than God, okay? And that's why Jesus says that we have to refocus ourselves. We have to intentionally refocus ourselves because this world is filled with stories that are having a very powerful shaping effect on us. They're shaping our ultimate loves, and they do so a lot of times we don't even know about it. And Jesus says, if you're going to counter those stories, if you're going to focus your heart on the true ultimate love that can really fill the emptiness in your life, then you have to be very intentional about that. And so what he's saying is focus yourself on the one true story of who God really is and what he's really done. Where do we find that ultimate story? What is it? And I would go back to the beginning and I would submit that the one true ultimate love is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. that is the summum bonum, that is the highest good. That is the only ultimate love that has the power to truly fill the emptiness of our hearts, truly heal our lives, and truly heal this world. And we have to be very intentional about focusing ourselves, focusing our hearts on the kingdom, because that's the only thing that has the power to dispel and counter and displace all of the other stories that are out there in this world that are coming to us. And I want you to notice something very important about what Jesus said here. Notice that he doesn't say we shouldn't care about all these other things. He said, focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things, money, food, clothing, all the basic things we need to live. He says, all these things will be added unto you. Later on, he says, your father knows that you need these things. It's not wrong to care about these things. It's not wrong even to love these things. It's a question of priorities. What do you treasure the most? What is your ultimate love? And Jesus is saying that the kingdom should be your ultimate love. The kingdom should be your treasure. And it's not wrong to care about these things or love these things. It's not a matter of loving those things less. It's a matter of loving God more. And you know, that's important for us because a lot of times we think of religion as being all about hating the things of the world, rejecting the things of the world. We shouldn't even want them. We shouldn't even care about them at all. We should just completely forget about those things and only focus on God. You see, that's what we think about religion. We obey the rules. We give up all the things of the world. We live lives that are devoted only to God, and we forget all the things of the world. And if we do that, then God will love us, God will bless us, God will save us, and then take us to heaven when we die. But friends, that is not the gospel. The gospel is not all about us giving up things in order to achieve God's love in our life. The gospel is not about us achieving God's love. It's about us receiving God's love by grace. Okay, so we have to refocus ourselves, reorient our hearts to God's kingdom and his love for us. And here's the big challenge. We've already talked about it. The stories the world tells us are so powerful. They're so potent, aren't they? I mean, these things get into our hearts and shape us, and we don't even know it's happening. The things that fill our lives are so real that we can't escape them. They're so right up in front of our face that we can't really get away from them. And it's really hard to think about something like the kingdom of God and God is love and God cares about me. And yeah, I know all of that on an abstract level, but you're going through things in your life right now that are so real to you. You're maybe going through struggles with your family or your work or your career or friends. There are things that are going on in your life that are so real to you that it is very difficult for God's kingdom to be real to you. There are things that a lot of you have experienced in life that have shaped who you are, what you believe about yourself. Some of you have been hurt or wounded or even abused, and those experiences have shaped you to an extent. Those are real to you. You still feel those things. You still experience those things. They are so real, so right up in front of your face that it is almost impossible to forget those things and focus ourselves on something as abstract as the kingdom of God. Friends, God loves you. Does that mean something to you? You should treasure God. How do we make that happen? How does that become real to our hearts? How does that really become vivid so that we can know, not just know with our minds, but know deep down in our hearts that God really does love us and that he really does care about us? What we need is something that will make God's kingdom and his love real to us, more real than all the other stories that fill our lives. To put it simply, we need kingdom eyes. Kingdom eyes, so that the way we see the world, the way we see ourselves, the way we see God, that everything we look at in this world, we view it through kingdom eyes. We view it through the lens of God's kingdom. We need that, but how in the world are we going to get that? You know, we need to be able to believe what Jesus says in verse 26. You know, when Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I mean, do you realize what Jesus is telling us here? He's saying that God treasures you. Do you believe that? Jesus wants us to know that God treasures us, that you can treasure God because God has treasured you. The only way we're going to see that, the only way that is going to be real to us is if we see the one true ultimate story that displaces, encounters, and dispels all the other stories the world tells us. There's a story, and it's the only story that has the power to do that. And the story goes like this. There once was a son who was also a king. And this son, this king, made everything that exists in the world. He made all of the galaxies as beautiful as they are. He made all of the stars that fill the sky. He made everything in the world. And this sun had every treasure that anyone could possibly imagine, and he had it infinitely. He had infinite glory, infinite love, infinite intimacy with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He had all of the praise of all of creation. He had every treasure the heart can imagine. And yet there was one treasure that this son didn't have, because he had made a world full of people. And yet those people rejected his love. They rejected the love of this one who had made them. And so this son, this king, went to his father and he said, "Father, we've lost them. How can we get them back?" And the father said to the son, "My son, there's only one way. Someone must go and save them. But be warned, because they will no longer be able to hear, because they've lost the ability to hear. And they won't be able to see what you're really telling them, because they have become so obsessed and focused on the things of the world that they've lost any ability to really see you. And there's only one way that anyone can go and really save them, and that whoever does that must go and die for them. Because if you go, they will kill, they will attack, they will brutalize, and they will string you up on a cross and kill you." And the son looked at the father and he said, "Behold, I will go. I will go." And so he did. He came to earth. His name is Jesus Christ. You can read about him. He was a historical figure who really lived. This is somebody who exists. Somebody who really came to earth. And this is someone who, when he began his public ministry, the heavens opened up and the voice of God himself came down out of heaven and said for everyone there to hear, "This is my beloved son. This is the one I treasure. This is the one in whom I am well pleased." And it was so real to Jesus. Can you imagine what that would have been like to have that? The love of God the Father, always so powerfully and palpably real to you. The love and the face of the Father always shining upon you. Jesus always had that as long as he was here on earth. He always had that. And yet, in order for Jesus to save us, to win us back, he had to pay the ultimate price for our rejection of the Father, for our rejection of God. Because remember what we said, sin is loving anything else other than God more than God. And somebody had to pay the price for that. And on the cross, that's exactly what Jesus did. The one who had never known a moment when he didn't have the love and the face of the Father shining upon him went to the cross. And on the cross, he heard the Father say, "Instead, I don't know you. Depart from me into everlasting punishment." Jesus looked up to heaven, and at the one moment when he most needed to know that God's love was there for him, that love was completely gone, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At the one moment when he most needed God's love, that moment was the moment when everything was stripped away from him, and all he found instead was darkness and despair and desolation, and all of the terrors of hell opened up wide before him. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was abandoned. He was forsaken by the Father so that we could be treasured. My friends, this happened. It's real. And that story is the one true and ultimate story, that if we see that story, if we focus on that story, it will become real to us and it will make God's love real to us. It really happened. And when we focus our eyes on that, all of a sudden we get kingdom eyes. All of a sudden we begin to see that there's a reality behind all the other realities. And the realities that fill our lives, the realities that fill our world are so potent. They shape us. We believe they're right up in our face, and there's only one reality. It's hard to see, but if you look at the cross, you will see it. Friends, I want you to ask yourself two questions this week. Two things I want you to do this week. Ask yourself two questions. The first question is, what is my ultimate love? Is it approval? Is it security and comfort? Is it control? Is it power? What is my ultimate love? And the second question is this: what stories have shaped my ultimate love? What stories about the way the world really is have shaped what I believe about the way the world is, who I am, what I believe about God? What stories have I taken in this world that have shaped my ultimate love? And then take those questions and take your answers to those questions and then take them to the cross. I want you to get kingdom eyes. I want you to get kingdom eyes that will enable you to see all of the other things that fill your life. And I want you to be able to see them through eyes that see them through the lens of the kingdom, so that you can go to the cross and you can say, "God, I need to treasure you. I want to treasure you. The only way I can see to treasure you is to know that you treasure me." And if you look at the cross, you will know that that is true. Go to the cross. Get kingdom eyes. You can treasure God because he has treasured you on the cross. What is your ultimate love and what stories have shaped those loves? Friends, get kingdom eyes so you can get the real answers to those questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've loved us with an ultimate love. You have treasured us and made us your ultimate treasure, and you've shown us that on the cross by dying for us, by sending your son Jesus Christ to give his life so that we could be redeemed. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. Help us to repent for all the ultimate loves we've set on anything other than you. And I pray that you would give us kingdom eyes this week, that we would see the reality behind all the other realities, the truth behind all the other truths, and the story that is behind every ultimate story. And that as we see that kingdom and see those stories and find our love in you, that we would be healed and filled and renewed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.